Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James. We continue our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, with the book of James, title of our study, Living the Abundant Life. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." And you know, of course, that eternal life, everlasting life, this new reality that we as believers have entered into, it is absolutely the gift of God. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it, although we do receive it and should share it. It's His gift to us. And we have a choice in the matter. He offers it to us. We can say yes. We can say no. We can disregard his wishes and warnings, or we can embrace His offer of forgiveness and cleansing and peace. The next step in all this, though, once we know we have eternal life, and that's an essential, is that we make sure we're living the abundant life. And the abundant life, unlike the gift of eternal life, it's not something you get and then you just have it from then on. No, it is a choice daily to look into the Word of God and let the Word of God look into us, and then just wait and see what God wants to do, to walk in obedience to His very clear commands. Well, if there's any book in the New Testament that is completely practical, well, this is going to be it. And what I mean by that isn't that the other books aren't practical, but sometimes you have to walk through or wade through or weed through a lot of things that are a bit difficult in order to grab that thing that you can take home and apply. That just isn't the case with James. There might be three or four doctrinal issues that do present a problem for some, and we'll touch on those briefly. But we are going to spend the majority of our time this evening looking at some very clear instruction, some very clear exhortation. Well, James begins his book in similar fashion that we see Paul beginning his many books. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. This James is not the James who was brother of John, who writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. This isn't James the Less. Both of those were early disciples and became apostles. This James, well, he's the brother of Jesus. One of the things we have in common, Tony and I, we have the same mom, but a different dad. That's what happened with James and Jesus. You see, same mom, Mary, different dad. Of course, Jesus' dad was God the Father, and so he's a bit set apart. We'll talk more about that. James grew up then with Jesus, and he didn't believe in Jesus. He had to suffer through some of the things those of us who've grown up in bigger families have. You know, there's always the one who's does everything right, and I actually was that one, so I shouldn't talk like it's, you know, a bad thing. But if you weren't the white sheep, if you were the black sheep of the family, you know, you're thinking, oh, Mr. Perfect over there, or she gets straight A's, or the goody-goody. Well, hey, Jesus literally was Mr. Perfect in this family. And so they had to grow up with that and always seeing their brother doing the right thing, saying the right thing, walking in the right way. And so they didn't believe, not James nor the others, that Jesus was the Messiah until the resurrection. It wasn't even the cross that convinced him. It was after the cross, after his death, after his burial, and then after the resurrection. You know, there's something about having your brother show up after you've seen him crucified. You know he was buried, and then he shows up and says, hey, that whole way, the truth, and the life thing, it's true. Well, James becomes a believer, and not just a believer, he becomes a pillar there in the church at Jerusalem when they convene a council to deal with the issue of legalism and the importance of circumcision and obeying the law of Moses. James was one of those who spoke up, and he is one who is so important in the early church. And I like this for so many reasons on so many levels. He calls himself a bondservant of God, just like Paul. Even though Paul had opposed the church and oppressed God's people, well, he calls himself a servant or slave by choice and says he was the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. But this guy has family ties. He's connected to Jesus physically. Nevertheless, he says, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love it. Well, he writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And it's clear as you go through the passage that these are Jewish believers who've been completed. They've come to know Jesus as Messiah. So he's writing to the church, but it's the church that is made up of people that had a Jewish background, that lived under the law, that had the temple and the feast and the festivals and all those other things. So 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's an important issue. The 12 tribes were never lost. They exist. They never have been lost. They never will be lost. We don't know where they all are, but he knows where they are. And this gives me some hope and comfort because he not only knows them as a mob or a group or a tribe, he knows them individually by name. And that's true for us here as well. He doesn't just say, oh, there's my Calvary Chico people, and here's my neighborhood people, and there's my EV Free people. No, he knows us by name. In fact, he says, if we're his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. So he's leading us and speaking to us. The other issue here, later on in Revelation, and it's an important issue, 144,000 will be sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that important? Because, well, in the first century, we're saying those tribes still existed. And some had already said, no, they're already, you know, dispersed after the Assyrian captivity and never really got them back together. But the prophecies are to the 12. And the reality is Revelation is yet future. And that being the case, well, the 12 tribes still exist. And God still is going to reach out to and restore those who will respond to him from those 12 tribes. Well, these Israelites then, believers in Jesus, their brethren, both physically and spiritually, 15 times he uses the word brethren in this short book, 5 chapters, 398 times the word brethren appears in Scripture. So it's a major issue, this family thing of being connected either physically or spiritually or hopefully both. He addresses from the beginning two certainties, trials and temptations, and he tells us how to profit from them. First, he's going to say expect them, then he's going to say embrace them, at least embrace the first, and then endure the second. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect there, lest any misunderstand, it means fully mature. And then complete means adequately equipped to do everything that God wants you to do. And those words, lacking nothing, really validate and verify those realities. He says, if any of you lack wisdom... Anybody here say, no, I got all the wisdom I need. No, of course we lack wisdom. So he says, here's the prescription. Ask God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What James does here in the introduction is he talks to people he knows are going to go through serious trials, many of them already experiencing them. We've seen this is fairly consistent. It will happen again when we get into Peter and into Jude. Of course, we're going to see it in Revelation. But the issue here is that trials are certain, and God allows them. He uses them to prove our faith is genuine. And you need to know when God brings you into or allows a trial in your life, he's not trying to prove to him your faith is genuine. He's trying to prove to you and to others your faith is genuine. He tests us so that we'll come through shining just as, well, so many places in Scripture where he brought the test, they passed the test, and he's like, well done. That's the intention. Not that we would fail or falter, but that we would pass and succeed. Not only does the trials, or do these trials, prove our faith genuine, they produce patience. And somebody once told me when I was a young Christian, if you want patience, don't pray for it, because God brings trials to give it to you. But the reality is, you're going to have trials whether you pray for them or not, and you should want to grow in patience because you want to be more like him. And I'm grateful every day for the Lord's patience with me, his long-suffering attitude towards me. He also tells us that God uses trials to mature us and to fit us to better represent him. He says he gives wisdom to all who ask in faith and are willing to receive and respond in obedience. And he mentions the instability of the one who doubts. He asks, but he's not sure. He asks, but he's, well, doubt is a thief. It steals our joy. It steals our hope. It steals our peace. It leads to instability and unfruitfulness. So that's why he says, hey, don't doubt when you pray. Know that the Lord's listening, that he cares. Be sure that he's going to answer. And then just wait for his answer. He moves to another issue, and again, all of this is practical. He's sort of introducing many of the themes he'll return to. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. So first mention here of poverty and riches. They'll both be themes, and they're sandwiched between trials and temptations. Why? Because poverty brings its own trials and its own temptations. Riches bring, well, its own trials and temptations. So wherever we land in the financial situation, we're going to have a specific set of things we're going to have to deal with as a result. Not time to go into all the ramifications, but wanted to just give you something to chew on there. Well, he moves from trials to temptation. What's the difference? Well, trials are always for our benefit and blessing. God still uses temptations, but the enemy is the primary source of temptations, and he's going to tell us why we have such a problem with temptation. But first, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. He knows you're going to be tried. He knows you're going to be tempted. And he's saying we can embrace our trials and we can endure our temptations. And blessed are we when we do. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So temptations like trials, they can be used by the enemy to just beat us up and take us down, or by God to build us up and push us on. So let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He moves to this idea of, hey, listen, do not accuse the Lord when you find yourself tempted. Why? God isn't bringing the temptation. He's not the source of it or reason for it. And if you've fallen into temptation, and this gets even worse, it's one thing to blame God that you're dealing with temptation. It's even worse to blame God that you've fallen into temptation. Like, Lord, you promised you wouldn't allow me to, you know, get into more than I could survive. And very rough paraphrase, but that's the prayer we often pray. And here's the thing, the Lord never lets us get beyond his voice and his hand and his care. But when we're tempted and we're like, whoa, looks good, you know. I'm rereading a book called Pilgrim's Progress. I highly recommend it. It's not a pick of the month or anything like that. And we only have a couple of copies, but we can order more. I read it almost every year. And I read it in the old King James and I read it in a newer language, you know. It's like, well, the old English, not necessarily King James, but it's like that. And then I read it in a modern version. Then I got one with pictures when my kids were little. And now I'm reading it in the old version again. And it's just the greatest allegory ever. And it's all about a guy with a burden on his back. His name's Pilgrim, and he wants to get rid of the burden. And so he meets a guy named Evangelist who tells him to head toward the celestial city just on the other side of the gate. And all the things that happen to him between here and there, and all the people he interacts with, every person, they have, you know, their character is expressed in their name. So it's just a wonderful, glorious allegory. But the idea here is that, well, we want to make sure that we know the real source of our trials and temptations. God is the one leading us on the path He set for us, that narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. And every temptation is off to the side, and that's kind of probably what made me think of that book. It's like over here, hey, check this out, or whoa, you got to look at this, or whoa, bright lights over there. And the thing is, no, just put your blinders on and keep going the direction God wants you to go. Well, if you want to be blessed, endure temptations. In fact, He's going to show us not only how to endure them, not only how to survive them, but how to thrive in the midst of our temptations. First thing is we have to know the source of the temptation. He says, hey, God isn't the one tempting us. Verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. First time I ever read that, I was kind of surprised because I knew about the story of Eve being tempted by Satan, and it kind of looked like it was a, you know, thing with him, like he was the big deal. No, the big deal was what was going on inside of her, see? He could wave something out there and say, ooh, you could have this, you can know this, you could do this, you could be like God. But if she had no desire for those things, she'd just say, that's nonsense. I'm walking with God now. I'm not going to be more like God if I disobey Him. She could have just told the enemy no. So that the greatest problem isn't going to be who's tempting us, but what's taking place inside of us when that temptation comes. And you can be sure temptation has come, will come, and well, it's just a part of this experience of walking with God. He says we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, if you could see the death at the end, when you were looking at whatever it is that looks like, ooh, I gotta check that out. That looks pretty good. And then someone's like, oh man, you haven't tried that? I mean, you have the ultimate in salesman in the enemy of our souls and those who are his ambassadors. They're always shining a bright light on something that if you get close enough, you're like, I'm not sure that doesn't stink a little. And it's, oh, disregard that. It's all about how it looks, you know? And in any case, He gives us the process here. He tells us it's not God. And yes, the enemy can tempt us, but I've shared it in the past. I think it's essential that we understand. Even if Satan never tempted us or no one ever tempted us, we'd still struggle with this area because there's something in us that God wants to deal with and overcome and weed out if possible. And it's our own desires to sin, to experience that which God forbids. And that's what really nailed Eve, and you remember the story well. Well, desire conceives. It's an ugly picture. He actually uses the whole conception and then, you know, maturity and birth process, but this baby's death. So that's, you know, as bad as it gets. And so how does it start? Temptation. Something in me says yes. By the way, when it says God can't be tempted with evil or by evil, it's not saying Jesus wasn't really tempted or Jesus wasn't really God. You are aware Jesus was tempted. Here's the difference. Jesus was able to say, the enemy's coming and he has nothing in me. In other words, there was nothing in Jesus that wanted to sin against the Father, that was willing to risk the mission he was on and the reason for which he came. And so there can be temptation outside, but it has to connect with the desire inside. So we want to make sure as believers, we're not saying, oh, if only that didn't happen or she didn't or he didn't or they didn't. It's not about what's outside. It's about what's inside. Saw a graphic illustration of this some years ago. Somebody used the illustration, if you were dead physically and whatever might tempt you now walked by or drove by or whatever the case, flew by, whatever it might be, you're really, you know, you don't even turn your head. Why? You're dead. And he's saying, Paul teaches us that we're to live that way, dead to sin, but alive to Christ. So when those things or those people or those substances or there are so many things that could tempt us, but when they do, he's saying, just be clear-headed and see, hey, something's going on inside of me and that's what I need to deal with, lest it takes root and conceives and gives birth to sin and matures to death. Don't be deceived, he warns us, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So there it is. It's how to survive and thrive in the midst of life's trials and temptations. And he does go on to build on that idea when he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. If every good gift comes from God, then be listening for what, well, he's saying he's blessing us with or leading us into. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I've noticed when the scriptures tell us something, either an instruction, an exhortation, a warning, that we need to pay close attention, because my tendency would be slower to hear, quick to speak, quick to wrath. And he says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God is long-suffering, and we want to be long-suffering as well. Not only long-suffering, but holy. And this theme will come up again and again. Therefore, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So filthiness is what's stirring inside. What overflows is the wickedness that spills onto others. And then he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I like this because he's saying once and for all, it's aorist tense, lay aside once and for all your old lifestyle of filthiness and wickedness. And he's saying once and for all, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And he's going to make it clear that receiving is more than believing. And it's demonstrated, of course, by doing. So that's what James says. This might be the heart of chapter 1. I have it highlighted, so I'm assuming I think it is. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus asked the question, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And that James is sort of hitting that, but from a little bit more of a negative. Hey, if you're not a doer of the word, you're only hearing it, he says, you're only deceiving yourself. That has two meanings, really, that you're thinking you're making progress, you're not, or you're something you're not. But not only are you self-deceived, it's a reminder that other people are rarely deceived. They see us as hypocrites if we're saying one thing and doing another. That's why he's saying, do the word. You're preaching the word. Be doers of it so that you won't be deceiving yourself. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he gives a couple illustrations. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This is an easy picture for us. You go in, you look in the mirror, you're at a party with a bunch of people, and you realize, gals, if it's you, and you've seen this, you haven't done it because you're more coordinated than this, but you've got the lipstick, and it's kind of all over here, you know, or something happened, and when the lights were dim when you were putting on that eyeliner, and you notice that you have like two eyebrows on this side, you know. If you see that, you're not going to just look and then walk away. I know it said guys, but it's more fun to talk about the gals. But guys, same thing. I don't want to pick on you gals. But, you know, you look in the mirror and you see something you know should be adjusted. And you're like, man, I got to adjust that. But as soon as you turn away, you forget what you saw. That's what he's saying that the forgetful hearer is like. The word of God is a mirror. It shows us, hey, you really need to clean this mess up. You know, you're a mess. And then we walk away and we think, oh, I'm not that bad. But that's because we can't see ourselves anymore. But you notice other people looking at you funny. That's an indication that you forgot that whatever you looked at needed to be dealt with. Well, verse 25 says, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty. And there are some different titles for the law here and designations of the law. And I like this one. The law of liberty. Why does he call it that? It's the law that sets us free. It's the law of love. It's the law that says, hey, just love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Your neighbor is yourself. And hey, all the rest is going to work out fine. It's going to come back up. But I just want you to be thinking about it. He says, well, he continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Jesus, of course, says, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's not just looking at it or acknowledging it or affirming it, but continuing in it. That suggests an entering into the reality of that command or that law or that grace, and then continuing in that reality. If anyone among you thinks he is religious. Now, he's using this term in a good sense. Today, we usually contrast a relationship with God with a religious experience. But the Bible doesn't always make that distinction. The reality is, there is such a thing as religion that's acceptable to God. Of course, that's rooted in a relationship with God. So if as long as we accept that as the definition, and you'll see that here. He says, if you think you're religious, or righteous might be a good way to put it. But if anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Why? A real relationship with Jesus transforms our hearts. And when our hearts are changed, our words begin to change. This is the theme, by the way, of chapter 3. And I want to press ahead so we get to enjoy all the rebukes of it. So he says, our works, our ways, they have to please the Lord. Pure and undefiled religion. See, there's the right use of that word. He's saying, if you have a relationship with God and you want to call it religion, that's okay. Because we're talking about a righteous experience, but a pure and undefiled experience with God. But this pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That word visit, I had to look it up because I'm like, so what? We just go down and say hi to some orphans or, you know, greet the widows in the lobby or something? No. The word literally means to consider, to choose, to care for. So if you're looking at a widow or you're looking at an orphan, and you're thinking, okay, God wants me to have some ministry to them. He says, you consider them, their situation and their needs. You choose to do something about it, and then you care for them practically. And he says, that's acceptable to him and pure and undefiled in his sight. And then the other side of that is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Practical Christianity, and that's what James is all about. The abundant life is all about living for others, living for Jesus, not just being saved, but transformed and used. And so practical Christianity compels us to focus on others, especially the most needy. And it must lead to personal purity. It's an absolute necessity. Why? We're reaching out to people who are either needy or who are drowning in their own depravity. Well, chapter 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, deal with our works and then our words. He talks about the importance of showing no partiality, the royal law, again, the law of love. He'll talk about the importance of keeping the law in its entirety or realizing that that just isn't going to happen and clinging to the promise of forgiveness and grace and mercy. And he talks about finally in these chapters the importance of showing mercy lest we face judgment for failing to do so. He begins addressing a sin that's always plagued Jesus' church in every generation. That's partiality. And so he describes in the first 7 verses, and for time's sake, I'm going to summarize some of these and then we'll look at some key verses. He describes the scene as two men enter the fellowship. One clearly rich, the other obviously poor. Now, around here, it's a little harder to tell. Let's be honest. It's not like we all dress up or, you know, you probably could have more chance of telling if people were doing okay in the parking lot than in the sanctuary. But the reality is we're just a casual congregation. And so, and the other thing, it says they come in, you notice, oh, there's the rich guy, oh, there's the poor guy. And so they deal with them differently. This has been, will be, and, you know, I'm certainly sure it is a problem in some situations. We want to make sure this doesn't happen to us. And so what he does is he says the rich man is greeted and he's seated in the best seat available. Let me tell you, these are all good seats. The ones in the middle, they rock a little, and not all the ones in the back, but that's your choice, you know. You can't save seats. My pastor taught me that. Can't save seats, only people, but souls. But the deal is we don't have a special parking place for the pastors. Have you ever noticed that? We have special parking for people who are physically handicapped. Can you say handicapped or is it challenged? I mean, I don't want to offend anyone, but the reality is if you're suffering physically and you can't walk a long way, there's special parking for you. But we don't have special parking for Pastor Bud or Pastor Quentin or for me. We just park wherever we park out there. And you will notice a lot of the people that are staff and servants, they'll park further out just so it'll be easier for other people to park close up. Anyway, if you got a little baby or something, park close, you know. And if you see me and you've got a little baby and you see me parking close, just say, hey, I got a little baby here, Pastor, and I'll back right out and move down the aisle, you see. But my point is here is that he's saying, treating one, saying, hey, sit really in this nice place. The poor man directed to a lesser place. He says, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? What's the evil thought? That the poor man must not be a good man. That the rich man must be a good man, must be deserving of more or better. And this mindset we've talked about in past studies, because in the Jewish mindset, God rewards faithfulness. So if you're unfaithful or whatever, you know, then you're going to be struggling. The truth is some of us struggle and it's our own fault. Some of us struggle because of the sin of people around us. Some of us struggle just because we're in a difficult economy. Some of us struggle because we didn't get a great education. We were working and taking care of others early on. But the bottom line is we're not to look at people and judge them based on what they possess or any such thing. And so James reminds them that many who respond to the gospel were poor. And those they were favoring, not all of them, but some of them were guilty of oppressing them and suing them and blaspheming the Lord they claimed to be following. And then he gives us the heart of chapter 2. Every chapter has a heart, has a theme. And so in the first, it was be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. Here, it's if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's verse 8. He says, if you do that, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 explain that the law is like a chain. And if you can picture yourself hanging from a chain, you've fallen off a cliff and you grabbed the chain right at the last second and it wrapped itself around a branch and big, you know, thing, you know you're safe and you look at that chain and you're figuring, am I going to be able to pull myself up? And then you notice one of the links is weakening. It's beginning to open. Who in their right mind would say, no sweat, got 9 good ones up there still. No, you know if that one breaks, the chain is worthless. It's broken and you're fallen. And that's what he says happens with the law. We can't think, and he actually gives us a very good illustration of it. We can't think, well, I don't break that law, or I didn't break that law, or I didn't break that law, so I must be better than the guy who does. No, he says that the reality is that the law is a chain. You break one rung, the whole chain breaks. So the murderer can't claim innocence by saying, well, at least I didn't commit adultery. Or in our society, it's more the adulterer saying, well, at least I didn't commit murder. He says, you're still guilty. still guilty before God. And you can't break a commandment and say, well, at least I kept nine. No, you've broken the commandments, he says, once you've broken one. And by the way, all of us have broken the commandments of God, and it would be a worthwhile study. We'll do it at some point. I've threatened before. I mean it in a nice way, but to actually go through the Ten Commandments and show how we've all broken the Ten Commandments. It's not just a theory or a, you know, idea. It's a reality, and you don't have to wait for me. Go home. Take it as assignment. Have fun. And write out the Ten Commandments and then write out how you've broken them. And if you get stumped and you're married, ask your spouse and they'll help you. And so, but anyway, he goes on to say then, judgment, verse 13, without mercy is to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's so important that we get this. Mercy. We can't just say, God, show me mercy. Continue to shower your grace on me. Not show mercy to others. Jesus has taught us this. Paul has taught us this. James is confirming this. It's so practical. I have got to distribute to you what God graciously gives to me. And the same is true for each and every one of us. And so he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he gives us a beautiful picture of love in action, a faith that works. Again, by showing us that faith without works is dead. And James, says, hey, listen, I'd like to see you demonstrate your faith without works. It's just not going to be able to happen. So he says in verse 14, we should get into it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, what he means here is that kind of faith. A faith that doesn't produce anything, that doesn't change anything, he's not saying you can't be saved by faith. No, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Paul could not be clearer on that. James, though, isn't interested in the root of salvation. He's interested in the fruit of salvation. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but you should be aware that there's a major debate that rages, and it's over, you know, this justification by faith or justification by works. Some say, no, well, Paul is so clear on the subject, it's faith and faith alone. And listen, hey, I have no problem with that. But I'd like to suggest a faith that doesn't work. Well, it's a faith that doesn't work. I mean, you understand, works can mean more than one thing there. So put that one together and then get back to me on it. But what does it profit if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith, that's really the question, save him? A faith that doesn't change us or lead us to care for others, it's not a saving faith. And he uses an example of one who sees someone who's naked or starving, and instead of ministering to him, he says, be warm and filled, you know, be at peace, be warmed and filled. People don't need a benediction if they're starving. They need a sandwich, you know, and they don't need a blessing if they're naked. They need clothing. And so he's saying, what kind of faith, well, is it? What kind of Christianity is it that looks at the most needy and does nothing? It's not the kind Jesus practiced. It's not the kind the apostles practiced. And it can't be the kind we practice. So he says, thus also faith by itself, verse 17, and if it does not have works, it's dead. Now his challenge in verses 18 and 19, and I like it, is demonstrate your faith without works. Just try it. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, it would be impossible. Well, I mean, I guess you could do stuff, but you would never know exactly what it is God wanted you to do in any given situation unless you're responding by faith and obedience to his word. And so I think he's calling us to, if you think that you can do it, go ahead and give it a try. Give it a shot. Show me how your faith can be demonstrated apart from works. And in this case, he's talking about works of obedience, works of compassion, works that minister because of faith. Now, he's not saying if you work, that will be a substitute for faith. No, he's saying works will be the inevitable result of faith. And even in the great passage by the Apostle Paul, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works lest any boast. It goes on to say we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We just don't get the cart before the horse. We don't try to use our works to stimulate faith. We respond by faith in obedience, and that produces good works. God already has them planned for us. The chance and desire now is to walk in them. So again, where does he go after this? Don't you want to know? Verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. And he grabs the very same illustration of Abraham. This is who Paul uses to prove that it's faith alone. James uses the very same guy to say, well, faith that doesn't work isn't the faith that Abraham exhibited. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that his faith was working together with his works? By works, faith is made perfect, or faith is demonstrated, completed. It's productive, it's useful, it's fruitful. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, here's the deal. Paul again says Abe's justified by faith. James says he's justified by works. I believe that both men are telling us the truth. It's two sides of a coin, if you will. And so the first, in Abraham's case, he was justified by faith and faith alone before God. And the second, he's justified before men by his works. Why? Because they can't see his faith. Only God can see that. And so he's saying true justification, it's more than a belief system. It's more than what God can see. It produces something that others can see. And I like how he puts this together, because if you track with this, and it's important to know the history, that when God first pronounces him righteous by faith, Isaac isn't even born. That's the reference that Paul's giving us. You see, back in his letter, he's saying he was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's before Isaac is even born. And so 20 or more years goes by, maybe 30, we don't know. But at least 20 years goes by, and then the event that he cites here, it takes place. He offers his son, Isaac, and his faith is working with his works and demonstrating that his faith is real, and so God accounts it to him again for righteousness. But the picture is first justified before God. That's what happens when you surrender your life to the Lord. Then justified by men. That's what happens when you live your life for the Lord. So this is eternal life, and this is abundant life. This is believing and receiving. This is responding and blessing. Well, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I mean, who needs a faith that doesn't work? That's his point. Likewise, was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers sent out to them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, made mention of this, I think, this last weekend. This is a biblical definition of physical death, the body without the spirit. So faith without works is dead also. And as we went through Hebrews last time, he talked about repentance from dead works being an elementary doctrine, something that we need to get and understand and then build on and move on from. So he's saying, hey, listen, if you have faith without works, you may not be saved. If you have works without faith, you're definitely not saved. But either way, you're going to want to put them both together. And you're going to want to make sure the faith comes first and the works demonstrate that faith. Well, we move from the subject of our works to our words. And if you wonder why I spent so much time on works, well, who really wants to talk about the tongue? When you go to the doctor, well, at least they used to. Do they still do it? My doctor's a little strange lately. It's like, but they used to always say, ah, Now, I guess they have all these things they hook up to you and stuff, but they'll still do it. then they'll say, "Say on." They put that tongue depressor in there, and if you got any gag reflex at all, you know it's iffy. And you're always like, "You really don't want to go any further with that, bro." But but it sounds like, and he's like, "Really?" You know, and so the thing is that a doctor looks in your mouth because there will be some evidence that things aren't right if you got stuff going on in there. And so our words turns out they're kind of a warning about what's going on in our hearts. So he said, first of all, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, the teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. I found that to be true. God holds me accountable. People do as well. And when neither of them say anything, I've got Pam. So we all stumble, he says, in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Now, if I stop there, I'm like, all right, then I'm just going to work on it until I can control my words. But there's still heart problems, you see. You might be able to control your words, but if your eyes are bugging out and your throat's popping and you know, you're just ready to go crazy, well, you're going to have some problems with that. It reminded me of something that happened in Mexico. I don't think I have time for it, but why not? I'm going to have trouble reading the rest of this no matter what, and I'm going to do it. It'll be a race. But I, for some crazy reason, I don't know if I told you this or not, and it's a scary thing, of 5 services a week, I do this and say 5, you know, that tells you where I'm at. But, 5 services a week is that I don't know when I said what to who. And so if I've said it, forgive me. If I haven't said it, well, I'm teaching. I did the first service and went good. Second service was actually going better. And I was starting to kind of connect and feel like things were flowing more. I have an interpreter, you know, and I'm speaking in English. He's speaking in Spanish. At one point, I tell him that this passage makes it just blows my mind. And he kind of looked at me like, I'm not sure how to say blows my mind and get that across. So I said, you know, makes your head explode, makes my kielbasa explode. And for some reason, I decided to use one Spanish word, like I know any. But it turns out kielbasa is, as those of you who speak Spanish, it's like pumpkin or turn up, it's, you know, one of those things, right? And so he said, and so what happened, as soon as I said it, all the Spanish people laughed, but the English-speaking people, they just sat there. And then when he interpreted and said, you just said your pumpkin explodes when you read this passage, then now all the English-speaking people were laughing. But the idea here, and I hope I can figure out why I would even say such a thing, He just says, if we don't stumble in word, you know, we're a perfect man. We can bridle the whole body. And he begins to use illustrations. Small bits can turn great horses, and small rudders great ships. But the tongue, he says, is controlled by few. Even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member, boast great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now, this is an idea that he's moving us into territory to show that while our tongue can direct, and we'll see, it can even delight, it can also be destructive and devastate. And that's what he's saying here. It only takes one little spark to get a whole forest fire going. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. If that's the Lord rebuking me, tell him to wait till after the service. The tongue is also said among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Hey, the tongue destroys families. It destroys fellowships. It destroys communities. The tongue, he says, it is the worst. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. You see, that's why I wanted to stop back earlier, because it said, hey, if you can just control your words, you're a perfect man. He says, you are not going to be able to. If you could, that would be awesome, but he's saying, I don't see it. I see everything else being tamed, but it sounds hopeless, and here's why it's not. With God, nothing is impossible. I think he's not saying, hey, you'll never have control of the things you say. That's not it. He's just saying, you'll never do that on your own. It will never be a work of the flesh. It will have to be a work of the Spirit. And for a work of the Spirit to happen, you'll have to be yielding to God and knowledgeable of his word and responding to him. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Well, he goes on to describe our tongue a bit more, as if that wasn't enough. It's an unruly evil, he says, full of deadly poison. With verse 9, with it we bless our God. See, here's the delight. We can just delight the Father and bless Him and praise Him, but we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And then he does a bit of a contrast. Man's wisdom and God's. Note the source of both and the results. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. Remember he said every good and perfect gift comes down from above. But this wisdom, he says, it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic, it's of the world, it's of the flesh, it's of the devil, it's man's wisdom. He says it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And then he says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Don't miss this warning. If things are confusing around the homestead, or they're confusing at work or whatever, he's saying, do a little self-analysis. Is there envy and self-seeking in your heart? Because that will lead to confusion and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above, first pure, then peaceable, gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Man's wisdom is worldly, fleshly, and devilish, but God's wisdom is pure and fruitful. Finally, he deals with two major issues. The wars and fights that are so prevalent in our homes and families and in our community and in our world. And he says, don't these wars, these fights, don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, you're at war within, so you're at war without. When you have the peace of God within, you can find peace with one another. Then he says, you lust and don't have, you murder and covet and can't obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, he's not saying you're going to get everything you ask for, but if you're asking God for it, and he says, that's not my best for you, you'll be able to say, okay, Lord. But if you're just trying to get it, you're disregarding God's plan or not even seeking him, well then, you're going to end up sinning and adding sin to sin. And we have too many examples in scripture of that. Our will can often be self-destructive and destructive to those around us. God's will is perfect. So that's why Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. You have not because you ask not. Sometimes we ask and we don't get what we want. He tells us why here. He says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I could illustrate all of these, but man, you could just type each of these out or write them out, and it would be so easy for you to illustrate and apply them yourselves. Adulterers, and adulteresses. Do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's not saying we shouldn't love the world or reach out to the world or care for people in the world. He's talking about the whole mindset and system that is opposed to God and his plan and his purity and his gospel. He's saying you can't fall in love with that and not find yourself at war with God. So here's the solution to this particular dilemma. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Still dealing a little bit with the whole issue of temptation, and he's reminding us that the first and most important step in overcoming anything the devil would bring at us would be to be submitted to God. To say, hey, I belong to him. Take it up with him. This is between, look, you talk to him about it. And so you submit to God. That just means you're going to do what God says. You resist the devil. Well, that's easy if you're submitted to God. You're not doing it in your strength. You're doing it in God's strength. And then his promise, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That means if you feel far from him tonight, all you need to do is draw near and say, Lord, I want to be closer to you. And you will know he's moving as close as he can possibly get. It's his will before it was ever yours. And so cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He comes back to the issue of judging, and he tells us we're not to speak evil of one another, because as we do, we're sitting in judgment of, well, our brother. And if we sit in judgment of our brother, well, we're actually judging the law that judges our brother. And he makes the case that if you judge the law, you're not doing the law, but you're made yourself a judge. He says there's just one lawgiver and he's able to save and destroy. You can't do either. So why would you judge another? And then he talks about boasting, saying, hey, don't be saying, hey, we're going to do this or do that or go here or buy this or sell that and make a profit, because you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What's your life? It's a vapor. We're here for such a short time and then we vanish away. Instead, we ought to say, and apart from submitting and resisting and knowing the enemy will flee, this is the heart of chapter 4. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, what if the Lord doesn't will? Well, then whatever he wills is what's going to be happening. And so now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Don't judge, he says. Don't boast. Do seek. Do submit. Don't be guilty of sins of omission. Finally, be patient. The latter part of this chapter deals with two issues. We'll deal about 2 minutes on each, and then we'll have Brian come up and lead us in some worship. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Major issue here. 3 times he's going to say it in these first few verses. I'm up to verse 7, so I had to get there. Be patient. So you're like, what? That doesn't say it in the first verses. No, I know that. Verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, be patient and be persevering. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And that's telling us to be expectant. And the idea here is that we know the Lord's coming. And because we know he's coming, and he gives us a couple examples of those who suffered and endured, like Job. An interesting example, no time to develop it, but you can just read the story for the full development. He's saying we need to live in patient expectation of our Lord's coming. We live as if this could be our last day. If he gives us another day, we live that day as if it could be our last day. But we know that his hand is literally at the door. He says we're not to be swearing in verse 12, either by heaven or by earth, but let our yes be yes and our no, no. He learned that from his brother, by the way. Lest you fall into judgment. Finally, is anyone suffering? A very clear prescription. Let him pray. If you're cheerful, hey, time for praise. Let him sing psalms. Are you sick? Call for the elders of the church. And they'll use prayer and means. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. It's prayer and medicine. It's not magic. It's not mystical. The point of the oil was medicinal in the scriptures. And God can, you know, do more with it, of course. The prayer does more than we would expect. The oil can do more than we expect. But in that context, he's saying, you know, pray and then anoint. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. I love that. He's not saying your faith. You just call for those who are walking in faith and walking in obedience. They pray for you. You confess your trespasses, you're going to find forgiveness. So he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah, he uses as an example. I got to sneak down for just a couple minutes during the kids' worship down there, and they had a video thing going where Darren was playing two parts, and it was awesome. And they were using it as an illustration because both Darrens were named Darren, but they were, I can't get it completely right. He's back there now, but it was, it was Darren and Darren or something like that. And, but like Elijah and Elijah. And there, it was kind of cool. He put it something really good together. But he's reminding us here of a guy named Elijah, major miracle worker, radical guy in the Old Testament. He gives us a revelation concerning him. He says he was a man with a nature like ours. We'd never think that if he didn't tell us. We'd think, no, this guy's like, he's a superhero. He prayed earnestly. It wouldn't rain. It didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. By the way, Ahab blames Elijah. Elijah blames Ahab, but God was the one withholding the rain. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a glorious picture. It's like the earth dried up and the rains came and the earth produced once more. And that's really what he's saying spiritually at the end of all of this. As we share God's word, as we refresh people in it and water them with it, it begins to soften the soil and the seed takes root, and then it goes and creates that root goes down and the branches come up and the fruit is produced. And so as we turn someone, that's always the point. James is saying, hey, let's turn it around. Let's get it right. Let's live the way God intended. Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. He says, hey, if you turn a sinner from the error of his way, you'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He concludes reminding us we're engaged in the ministry of restoration. So two quick questions. Do you know tonight that you have everlasting life? Have you received the free gift of eternal life? And if so, are you living the abundant life, walking in faith, walking by faith, walking in obedience, demonstrating your faith by your works? And if not, why not? Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Lord, thank you for this night, for my brothers and sisters, for this church family, for the joy of standing before these guys, service after service, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade now, declaring your word and fully believing, Lord, that you're going to accomplish what you send your word to accomplish. That in some, you're just softening our hearts. And others, Lord, you're planting a seed that really needs to be planted tonight. For some of us, Lord, you've challenged us to just deal with some issues that we've kind of put on the back burner, thinking they're not all that bad. And now you've resurfaced them, whether it be our works or our words or our ways. You are so good, Lord, at speaking to me. So I know you're just as good at speaking to each and every one of my brothers. And finally, Lord, as we contemplate the abundant life, a life of sacrifice and service and fellowship with you, entering into the fellowship of your sufferings, entering into the fellowship of you, the servant of all, the greatest of all, entering in, Lord, to all you've planned and purposed. We pray not one here would leave without making sure they're right with you. If you've never received God's gift of everlasting life, would you raise your hand right now and say, Sam, pray for me. I want to surrender my life to the Lord. I believe he died for me. I get that there's more than believing it. The demons believe and tremble. That's what James said. I skipped it, but comes to mind. The demons believe and tremble. Don't think that just knowing who Jesus is or affirming what he did is sufficient to receive the gift of life. No, you need to say, save me, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior, transform me, take control of me. If that's your heart and you've never done it, would you raise your hand right now so we can pray together? Anyone this evening, this hour? God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. I can't see you very well, but I see your hand. And when we're all done, would you come forward and let us connect and pray with you personally? But right now, would you pray these words aloud after me? And anyone who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, who suffered and bled and died for me and my sins. I confess my need for your forgiveness. And I believe you're willing to forgive. You're going to forgive and cleanse me and take control of my life. Make me the one you've intended me to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen.